Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, and we may look again at verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And Paul here begins by teaching the Romans about the work of the Spirit, the great difference between the spiritual life and the natural, carnal life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. And we must maintain a clear view in our minds of the great difference between a spiritual life and a natural life. Satan is trying to blur that distinction in our minds so that we have low views of the life of a Christian, but we see here that a very sharp distinction between the one and the other. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the spiritual life brings trouble. In verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul's experience, the experience of the Romans and the Christians in all generations, that they choose, if you choose to follow Christ, it is a way of trouble and suffering because of the wickedness of this world. If children and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For where there is suffering, there is also hope. You see in verse 20 that the creature is shut up to hope. And the people of God therefore have that hope. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of the body, for we are saved by hope. And hope leads to prayer. Those that are hoping have a praying to be upheld and delivered. The Spirit helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the prayer is according to the will of God. The Spirit prays according to the will of God. And this brings the people of God into conformity to that will, so that they understand the things that are happening to them. So verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. We know that if we are praying according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us that God has a purpose in these things. All things work together for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. That these are not, it's not some chance that happens to the people of God, but according to his own purpose. And the proof of this we have in verse 29. How do we know that all things work together for good? Well, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's how we know that all things must be working together for good, because God has these people whom he foreknew, or upon whom he set his heart eternally, and he has predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son, his eternal Son, that one might be the firstborn among many brethren. And therefore, if they're to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, then all things must be working together for good to them. That's the purpose of these all things. God has purposed it all along. So we're to view ordinary providence in this light, the troubles of this world and everything that happens in this world. If we're among the people of God spoken of here, them that love God, 10, we have this promise that all things work together for good. Because providence is different to those that are not lovers of God. But to lovers of God, they have this assurance that all things are working together for their good. Even their sufferings are for their good. Because God has predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we want to think about then, that God is conforming his people to the image of his Son. That's his purpose, and that is what he is now accomplishing. He's conforming his people to the image of his Son. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, spoken of here, we seek to consider three things. Firstly, that God foreknew his people, whom he did foreknow. So we're told something there about the eternal world. God foreknew his people. And secondly, that he has predestinated them, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's not only a foreknowledge, but there is a predestination. There's a purpose that predates the creation of the world. God has predestinated his people. And then thirdly, that all things are contributing to this end. All things work together for good to them that love God. God has a purpose in these things. Because we need faith to believe this, because from our vantage point down here, we can't see the purpose in many of the things that happen. They either seem to have no purpose at all, or rather to have the opposite effect to what we would suppose. But God is wiser in these matters than we are, and all things are indeed working together for good for his people. So these three matters. Firstly then, that God foreknew his people, whom he did foreknow. The knowledge here expresses delight, or the word knowledge here expresses delight. It's not a bare knowledge, but it's knowledge in a sense that is often used in Scripture, a knowledge that is accompanied with delight. God setting his heart upon these people. Because it's an immediate question with us why he should do that. Was there anything in them that should cause him to foreknow them or to set his heart upon them? And certainly when they're viewed as sinful, there's nothing in them which would cause God to set his heart upon them. Paul says elsewhere, they are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. They've got that same ugly, fallen, depraved nature, the heart of man deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the human nature. That's what we have naturally. There's nothing there that would cause God to set his love upon his people. And even without that, even if man is supposed as being viewed in an unfallen state, well, there's certainly nothing that we know of, if you can put it like that, in the people of God to distinguish them from others. And Scripture makes this plain, that we're not to think that those that are beloved of God are beloved, we might say, for anything in themselves. The choice lies and lies hidden in the heart of God. Paul brings this out in the next chapter, chapter 9, and particularly in the, first of all in verse 9 with Isaac and Ishmael, that Isaac was chosen and not Ishmael. The word of the promise was, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son, Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Ishmael therefore was set aside. God chose one and set the other aside. And we ask, but we're not encouraged to pursue that. It's in fact, we're forbidden to do it. Verse 20, nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the one lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? That's the only answer we get. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering, long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he may make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? And then, as if Isaac and Ishmael were not enough, because the choice was not so obvious there, one born of Sarah and the other of Hagar, but then, to make it plainer, we have the twins, Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. So these are unborn children, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's left in the hands of God. He said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. So the choice, as it were, in his hands, he chooses some, and he passes by others, and we can inquire no further into these matters. But when he's chosen them, he sets his love upon them, and he gives them to Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And they're entrusted to Christ in the everlasting covenant. As Christ says, when he presents them at the last, he says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And in his great prayer in John chapter 17, of them which thou hast given me, I have lost none. They're given to Christ, they're entrusted to Christ. Christ is the head of that everlasting covenant that we read of in the scriptures. We're told of these two men, the first man who's of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven, the two men, the two covenants, Adam and Christ. Christ the head of the covenant, and these people entrusted to him. And so Christ, as they are under his care, he must sustain them until the day of redemption comes. Saul of Tarsus must be kept alive. John Bunyan and others, these people, and some of these ones, Richard Baxter, and they recall sometimes how close they came to death before they were converted. And if they, as it were, died at that time, had it been possible, they would have gone to hell. They were the children of wrath, even as others. But Christ preserved them, and he died for them. But he bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. He knowing that they could not save themselves, and that if he would not die for them, that they must perish eternally. So he came into this world to die for them, and the Lord imputed their sins to him. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Thou hast made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he died for them, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Having put away their sins by the sacrifice of himself, he then also rose from the dead for them. He took life on their behalf. As he died for them, he now, as it were, lives for them. He desired life, the life that God had promised as the reward for his work, and God gave it to him, even length of days forever and ever, that he might bestow that life upon his people, that he might have the power to quicken whom he would. So he takes that life for them, which he may give, which he may bestow upon them once he's put away their sins, and he gives them life. And when they're born again, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is implanted in their hearts. As Paul says, I find that the law, the the law of my mind, chapter 7, verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. That's the good law, the law of his mind. With the mind, verse 25, chapter 7, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. The law of his mind causes him to serve the law of God. There's a new rule or constraint in his mind, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, constraining him. A new nature, as we might say, implanted in him, a new man, causing him to follow after the things of Christ. And so Christ gives them that life and gives them the Spirit, and then he watches over them as his, now his people in the fullest sense, not only in the covenant, but in actuality, spiritually, they are joined to him and he lives in them and he takes care of them. We have him here interceding for them, because they have many sins even after they're brought into the Christian church. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, that's what Satan is trying to do continually, to lay things to the charge of God's elect. Doth Job serve God for naught, he's saying? Doesn't Job get great advantage from his Christianity? Isn't he the richest of the men in the East? If he took his wealth away, then he would cease to serve God. That's the way Satan's depraved mind is working. But who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's appearing in the presence of God, and Christ is there to answer all the charges of Satan, as it were, to represent what he has done upon the cross, to maintain the effect of what he has done upon the cross in the face of all the accusations of Satan and all the falls and blemishes of his people, the weakness and folly of his people. Christ is there to ensure that they continue in the Christian faith, and that indeed that these things that happen to them are working together for their good. So he is sustaining them, and he's teaching them, and bringing them on the word conformed. To be conformed to the image of his Son indicates an ongoing work, that they're not instantly made completely like Christ, but there's an ongoing work in their souls. They are sanctified. They are cleansing themselves from filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. They are learning his ways. He's instructing them, line upon line and precept upon precept. And then at the last, he brings them to glory. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. God calls, and whom he calls, them he also justifies. And whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. And so at the last, Christ will present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So this is God's purpose, whom he did foreknow. He has these people, entrust them to Christ, that in due time they may be presented to him, delivered up to him. Christ delivers up the kingdom. So God has an eternal love to his people. It's a foreknowledge, an eternal love, a love before the foundation of the world. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And this is a humbling doctrine for the people of God, the infinite God, the mighty God, the God who is blessed in himself, God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That the blessed God should in some way have thought upon them and set his love upon them. And this fills them with wonder, that a being so insignificant as themselves, and indeed so vile as they know themselves to be, that the corruptions that are in their hearts, the lusts. We've got Paul describing them, his what he finds in his heart there, verse 18 of chapter 7. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Dwelleth no good thing. And how then can the holy God love him with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness draw him? A wonder. An infinite wonder in the heart of the people of God. What is man that thou art mindful of? What am I, says David? What is my house? Why should the Lord think upon me? Why should he honour me in this way? So it's an everlasting love, and in committing them to Christ, whom he did foreknow, in committing them to Christ, and Christ receiving them at the hand of the Father, thine they were, he says, and thou gavest them me. There's something, as it were, of the Trinity there, the Father giving these people to the Son, and the Son receiving these people from his Father. And so there's a transaction in eternity, a giving and a receiving in eternity. That they now belong to Christ in eternity, having been received from the Father, and they have that. That Christ loves them as received at the Father's hand, and the Father loves them as belonging to Christ, even in eternity, in everlasting love. And that's Christ's desire for them, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, these are high things indeed. We can only get a glimpse of them in the Word of God, but we are allowed a glimpse of them, and we can turn these things over in our own hearts. Whom he did foreknow. Well, whom he did foreknow, secondly, he did predestinate. God has predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is his great purpose. And it speaks of other things, it speaks of the great love that God the Father has to God the Son. Why does he predestinate them to be conformed to the image of his Son? Well, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's because God takes such delight in his Son that he would like his Son, in a sense, to have many brethren. One way that cannot be, but in another way it can be. He's the firstborn, he's the only begotten Son of God, but there should be these others, these adopted children, that should be conformed to the image of the Son, that the Son of God might in a sense be replicated in as far as that is possible, that there should be these little creatures who resemble the Son of God. That's the Father's delight. He has such a delight in his Son that he would have these others who are conformed to his image. So it's the love of the Father to the Son that lies behind us, because of the boundless and infinitely powerful love of the Father to the Son, that this purpose comes into his mind, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But the Son of God is the eternal Word, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. And creatures cannot exactly be conformed to the Son. How can they be conformed to that one who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable? But they are conformed rather to the image of the Son, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. The image of the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the image of the invisible God. Where they must be, something must be brought down to the level of creation in order that they might be conformed to that. The Son of Man, the image of the Son of God, the image of the invisible God. And that is what Christ is. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one who represents here on earth, represented here on earth, what God is like. He is God, and in his human nature, as far as is possible, he portrays or discloses to us the nature and the being of God. The perfection of the Godhead, as far as is manifested in him, as far as it can be. He possesses the fullness of the Godhead. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's no defect there. It pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. But there are things about God that those cannot be represented here in this world. The infinite nature of God, the eternal nature of God. These things cannot be well represented in this world. Although we do have that with regard to Christ, that he does not change. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ in a way represents that to us, that he is the same, unchanging in his grace and mercy, his readiness, as it were, the inexhaustible patience and compassion of Christ that we need so much on account of our sins and backslidings. If Christ were changeable as we are, then I suppose these things would be exhausted. But he is not. Jesus Christ the same. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. These words are as true now as they were on the day that they were written. Others have gone, others have changed. Aaron has gone. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, they're gone. But Jesus Christ the same, the advocate still, and he will be to the end of time. And that unchangeable nature, I'd say, established in him, that he could say, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. An unchanging being, the Son of God. So these things are represented to us in Christ as far as they can be. And then there's other things concerning God, the other attributes of God, the life and the holiness and the love and the truth and the purity. These things are set before us in Christ in a way that we may endeavour at least to comprehend and profit from, and with as much fullness as is possible. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is grace? A difficult word to define, but we can see it in Christ. Full of grace. His readiness to receive and to help sinners. No man, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Full of grace and truth. Christ ready to strengthen, ready to help. Ready to pardon, and yet in no wise departing from the truth. So he will not let go of that. He will not depart from it in order to help. But the perfect truth is established in him as well. There's never anything in Christ that is false or misleading, anything that we cannot trust in Christ, but only that upon which the greatest weight may be laid, a foundation laid in Zion. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. How many people have believed on things and been confounded, even things that were partly right, but then disappointed them in some respect or other? But no one that believes in Christ shall ever be confounded, full of grace and truth. Or the love of God revealed in Christ, a love so great, as it's described here, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The love of God, the boundless love of God shown to us in Christ, God's love to his people in giving Christ for them, and Christ's love to them in giving himself. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. Well, people sometimes lay down their life, even for a good man. Some would peradventure, some would even death and I. But it's that considered giving of himself to the utmost. That's where we see the love of Christ coming into this world, in a sense under no necessity to do so, except the covenant bonds that he'd willingly, freely taken upon himself, coming into this world to die for these people, deliberately doing so, knowing what the cost would be. The cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? That is love, to lay down his life for his friends. And these friends in themselves, who said are worthless people, who would want to have these ones as friends, but Christ has chosen them, the Father has given them to him, and he's going to lay down his life for them, and he's going to redeem them. That is the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is the image to which they are to be conformed, that they may be conformed to the image of his Son, and to be made like him. Christ full of grace and truth, well, they're not going to attain to the heights of Christ, but as far as their nature is able to receive and exhibit these things, so they will attain at the last. The spirits of just men made perfect. Grace and truth will be found in them. Love and righteousness will be found in them. He has the spirit without measure. They have the spirit by measure, according to the measure of their creation. But love will be found in them. They will be full of love at the last. Brimful of love at the last. The saints in heaven are brimful of love to God and to one another. Righteousness. Love is a righteousness. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, working in an unconstrained way. At the moment it is constrained by the corruptions with which it has to contend, but then unconstrained, flowing out in love and in righteousness. Well, that's the purpose, that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. In this work of conformity, or conforming them to Christ, it's going on by faith. It's as they look to Christ that they are conformed to him. We beholding with open face, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, a change into that same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's as they look to Christ with open face, unveiled face, as in a glass. They can't see him face to face at the moment, but as in a glass, they're changed into that same image, from glory to glory, one degree of glory to another, we suppose, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord transforms them, conforms them to Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He makes them like Christ. They learn of Christ, they become like Christ. The more they look to Christ by faith, the more they become like him. They see the excellency that there is in Christ, and they love that, and the Spirit works it in their hearts, so that the iniquities that in their hearts become more and more hateful to them, and the desire to put these things away. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, they want to put those things away, and the perfections that are in Christ become ever more beautiful to them, and they desire these things, and these things are increasingly found in them. They change from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And this work goes on. And it's not brought to perfection until Christ comes. And then, as John says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. At the moment they are not fully like him, because they do not see him, I suppose, fully as he is. We see through a glass darkly. Faith is imperfect. Their faith is not perfect. They do not see perfectly, so they are not perfectly conformed to the image of the Son. But when he shall appear, we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The work is brought to completion. So this is God's glorious purpose, to conform them to the image of his Son. And therefore, as he's saying, therefore we know, to go back to verse 28, the third thing, all things are contributing to this end. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to this purpose. It must be so because God is conforming them to the image of his Son. And therefore everything in providence, everything in the world is contributing to that end. Of course, this includes these troubles, the sufferings that Paul is speaking of, that the Romans were having to endure, and the sufferings of other people in the world as well. And it's very different from the initial impression that the people of God form. They don't think these things are working together for their good, but the other way. All these things are against me. They're ready to say with Jacob, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin also. I've lost this and that, and now another thing as well is threatened. Everything seemed to be against John. He'd lost everything, one blow after another. So it is when the troubles come upon the believer. But this is where faith comes in and hope. All things work together for good to them that love God. God has a purpose in these things. A Christian would like an easy life. Every man would like an easy life. But God's purpose is not that his people should have an easy life here, but that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. And there are things in Christ that are not easy. Those words in Psalm 45, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. There are terrible things associated with the life of Christ. In whatever sense we take the word terrible, they are terrible things. The sufferings of Christ upon the cross, these are matters of terror. That knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men the terror of the Lord. Well, Christ had to endure the terror of the Lord. There can no man see my face and live. Christ had to see the face of God, the angry face of God, turned towards him when he bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. And it's to that image that the people of God must be conformed. And that's where the sufferings come from. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified also together. That's what Paul had learned, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. And there's something there that's hard to understand. There's something of the Son of God brought out in Christ that, I don't know how to put it really. See, it's a surprise that it should be in God. Learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. There's something there in the Son of God, this lowliness of heart, this obedience, that must be exceedingly beautiful in the sight of God the Father. The lowliness of his Son is a matter in which God the Father takes the greatest delight. And therefore he would have his people conform to that, and appreciating that and loving that themselves. And the way that this is accomplished is that the sufferings of Christ should be fulfilled in them. The fellowship of his sufferings. That they should go in that same path that Christ went. Of course, they do not live an atoning life. They don't have the strength for that. They're not in any position at all to do that. They don't begin in a state of innocence or holiness. But nevertheless, through what they endure for the sake of Christ, they may learn of his sufferings. They may have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, and this breaks the power of sin in their hearts, and this shows them, teaches them the evil of their own sins. It was their own sins that brought the sufferings upon Christ, and they made to feel that, and they made to feel the love of Christ for them in sustaining them, helping them, bringing them through, pardoning them, enabling them to prevail against their sins. They have learned compassion one for another. Their exalted views of themselves are brought down, and they esteem others as better than themselves through their sufferings on account of their sins, and they learn to take pleasure in the lowliness of Christ, the Son of Man. That in which God the Father takes pleasure is something also in which his people take pleasure. So they must be brought through this. All things work together for good. But then they will be all the more glorious at the end of it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They will be more, the more glorious, the more like Christ, conformed to the image of his Son, on account of the things that they must suffer. I will show him what great things he must suffer, said to Paul, for my name's sake. Well, this is God's purpose, and this is how we are to view the events of providence. They are to conform the people of God to the image of his Son. So we are to see that God has a purpose in providence. The things that are happening in the world happen because there's a divine purpose behind them. And therefore we're to comfort ourselves with that. So it's a matter of faith to believe it. The purpose that isn't apparent. What we know not now, we shall know hereafter. Though we can't see what God, some things we can see the purpose, but many other things we can't see. There seems to be no purpose in it. But there is, and the purpose will appear. And we're to sustain ourselves with that, is the hope of the glorious end of it, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. That's a glorious thing, to be made like Christ. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, to be like Christ. That's what the believer desires, to be made like him, and that's what God is going to accomplish. And that is to be the hope and the comfort of the people of God. Are you among that blessed number in whom God is working this way? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to remember thy glorious purposes in redeeming a people, in reviving thine Israel of old, and bringing in the Gentiles, grafting them into the olive branch, the olive tree, that they might be partakers of the root and the fatness thereof, and that thy purposes might be accomplished in glorifying thyself, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. Help us to remember that. May we cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, whereof is he to be accounted. And thou bless all known to us who are under affliction. May they be learning the lesson of these words that we've been considering. And to thou help us each one in our duties here in this world to be looking to Christ for strength, saying, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Bless us in whatever lies ahead this week. Help us to thank thee for the mercies of the Sabbath day. Do thou wash away our sins in holy things, for Christ's sake. Amen.